I would invite you to please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and similar to last week, we covered a lot of ground in Scripture last week. It's going to be the same this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground in Scripture, but we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 3. So our brother Roger just read from 1 Corinthians on the Lord's Supper. I just want to read one verse about baptism here that we'll begin with in a few moments. Matthew chapter 3, starting and really just reading the first verse. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist said these words, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Let's pray one more time. Father, we come to your word, and Lord, we come with eager spirits. And Lord, yet we realize that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Father, we need your word to teach us this morning. As we come to it, Lord, we want to be conformed to the image of your word. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son, Lord. We want to sit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the inspired word, Lord, that every word written here is inspired by your Spirit. It is God-breathed. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning by your word, through your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, for the sanctification of your people. Father, we pray that your presence would be with us, God. Lord, we know that Moses didn't want to enter the promised land unless your presence was with him. And Father, we dare not want to embark on studying your word or sitting under your word without your presence. So we ask, Father, for your presence to be with us in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early 1950s, the House of Parliament in England commissioned an artist named Graham Sutherland to paint a portrait of the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. Now, this portrait was to hang in the House of Parliament to commemorate the Prime Minister. And this was also to be a present to the Prime Minister for his 80th birthday in the year 1954. And so Graham Sutherland actually spent months working on this portrait. And he did it with Winston Churchill right in front of him in his own home. He did it in the home of the Prime Minister. And he would not allow Churchill to take any peeks at it, because he did not want Churchill to have any influence on the outcome of this portrait. He wanted the portrait to be an accurate depiction and an accurate portrayal of the Prime Minister. And so the day finally came where the portrait was complete, and it was to be unveiled in a public ceremony, with Churchill also seeing it for the very first time. And so the portrait was revealed, and Winston Churchill hated it. He absolutely abhorred it. He mocked it publicly, humiliating Graham Sutherland for his work. Now, this portrait never ended up hanging in the House of Parliament. No surprises there. And no one knows for sure what happened to it. Some believe that Churchill's wife burned it after he had died. But the interesting thing about this story is that history shows us that the portrait of Churchill was actually an incredibly accurate portrayal of the Prime Minister. Because this portrait showed a worn, battered, ruined man who had been deeply affected by war. And Graham Sutherland actually goes down in the history books as having truly captured a portrait of Winston Churchill. He got the portrait right. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at two portraits of the gospel: baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are two ordinances that Christ gave to his church. Saint Augustine, the early church father, said that an ordinance is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. They are really pictures of spiritual realities. And since these ordinances are portraits of the gospel, we need to be like Graham Sutherland and making sure we are getting an accurate depiction of these portraits because of what it is that they're communicating. They are communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most important thing for us to get right. And so how we practice baptism and the Lord's Supper in the future matters because it matters that we get the gospel right. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these two portraits of the gospel, and then after each one, we're going to think through some practical implications of these portraits in the local church. So let's begin by looking at the portrait of baptism. And we see in Matthew chapter 3 that I read a moment ago, the opening pages of the New Testament, the opening pages of the gospel. And what do we see? We see a man named John the Baptist. And what is he doing? He is baptizing. We read in Matthew 3 verse 11, John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we're very familiar with this story, but have you ever stopped to ask the question, why is he doing this? Why at the beginning of the gospel is he baptizing? Where did this ritual even come from? Did it come out of nowhere? Well, no, there's certainly a context for everything. And so we think about the Old Testament. We think about in the Old Testament, there were lots of ritual washings and cleansings that the priests had to go through. They had to wash their clothes even before they could serve in the tabernacle or serve in the temple. Or you think about in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, if you ate roadkill, whether on purpose or accidentally, you had to wash yourself. You had to bathe your entire body in order to become ceremonially clean. And then perhaps the most clear depiction, maybe just kind of a picture of what would become baptism in the Old Testament, is the story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember Naaman, who had leprosy, and he was told to dip himself in the Jordan River. Side note, that's where we see John baptizing in the beginning, in the Jordan River. He was to dip himself in the Jordan River seven times so that he would become clean. So this idea of baptism, it didn't just come out of thin air. That being said, though, John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism that we, most of us, are familiar with today. John tells us that his baptism was for repentance, and really, it was preparatory for the baptism that Jesus would bring of the Holy Spirit and of fire. And then we know from the story in Matthew chapter 3 that John would actually go on to baptize Jesus. And we don't have time to talk about all the reasons for why John baptized Jesus. But what I want you to see here is that this is where baptism really begins in the New Testament. And it was preparatory for Christian baptism. Then we don't really get a significant reference to baptism again until the end of Matthew's gospel. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission. We read the Great Commission last week and thinking about one of the roles of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission. And part of fulfilling the Great Commission involves baptism. Matthew chapter 28, I'll read verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus instructs his 12 apostles before Jesus ascends into heaven. He says, when you make a new disciple, the first thing you're to do is baptize them. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why that name? Because it is in the name of the triune God that we are saved. Think about this. It is the Father who adopts us through the work of His Son and regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. Then, fast forward to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there. We're moving fast this morning. In Acts chapter 2, we see the apostles obey Jesus. Jesus tells them to make disciples and baptize them. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see that they obeyed. So a little context of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has fallen. Exactly like John said. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that they were speaking tongues as of fire. And so we see this fulfillment happening of what John said would happen. And then after the Holy Spirit falls, Peter preaches the very first Christian sermon. He preaches the first sermon after the Holy Spirit falls on the church. And then after he preaches, notice the response in Acts 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized and were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So to hear the gospel, the Spirit convicts them of their sins, and their question is, what do we do next? What shall we do? And Peter says two things: repent, be baptized. Now, the New Testament will often just say repent, but it's implying faith as well. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe, repent, be baptized. And as we saw in verse 41, that's exactly what they did. 3,000 souls were baptized, added to their number that first day of the church. So, John's baptism was preparatory. Jesus commanded baptism in the Great Commission, and then the apostles obey the command to baptize and baptize all of the early Christians. So, what then is going on in baptism? What exactly is the point of this ordinance for the church? What is it a portrait of? I want us to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul spends a significant amount of time arguing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by works of the law that a person is saved. And so after spending a lot of time talking about it's grace through faith, Paul knows, okay, this is going to lead some people to ask this question. And he anticipates their question in verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the question, the theoretical question that he anticipates is, okay, so since we're saved by grace alone, can we just keep on sinning, do whatever we want, and we'll still be good to go, and we'll still go to heaven? Paul says, by no means. That is the strongest negative in the Greek language. In Greek, it is meganoito. So here's how you remember that. It's a mega no. Meganoito. By no means. No, not, never, not in a million years, are you out of your mind. That's the kind of name. It would be as ridiculous as asking a mortician if he's going to take the corpse to coffee tomorrow. Okay, it's impossible, Paul says in verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then notice what he goes on to do. He goes on to connect this reality to baptism. Again, notice baptism three times here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you believed in the gospel, you were baptized. You were united to Jesus. You were united to Christ by faith. And then your baptism is a picture of that spiritual reality. It's a portrait of that reality. Think, I want you to picture with me for a moment your old sinful self before Christ. Now, for some of you, that's an awful picture. Some of you grew up knowing Jesus, you grew up, your parents taught you Jesus, you might not have quite the awful picture, but regardless, we are all born dead in our sins. So picture yourself, your old sinful self before Christ, united with Jesus on the cross. And as Jesus is dying, your old sinful self is dying with him. Your sins are being paid for with him. That's what it means in verse 3 when it says you are baptized into his death. Now imagine yourself in the grave with Jesus, your old sinful self in the tomb with Christ. And now imagine, just to draw the connection there, that's what verse 4 means. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And now I want you to picture Jesus bursting forth from the grave, bursting out of the tomb, and you bursting forth with him, but not your old sinful self. He stayed in the grave. You are raised a new creation. That's what Paul says in verse 4, that just as Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The reason you cannot continue in sin if you're truly united to Christ is because your old sinful self, it died, and you are new in Christ. And baptism is a picture of that spiritual reality. Think about what happens in baptism. Okay, the person baptizing takes the professing believer, puts them under the water. That is a picture of you dying with Christ. Then there's a few seconds, hopefully not more than a few seconds, where they're submerged underwater. That is a picture of you in the grave with Christ. And then you arise, washed, cleansed, a new creation. That is what baptism is a picture of. I visited a church once, and the person that had been baptized, after the service, he was wearing a shirt that said, "I'm new." I love that, because that's what baptism is a picture of. I am a new creature in Christ. And every Christian is commanded to make this public declaration. But there's one more significant thing I want to mention about baptism, mentioned in the New Testament. One more thing that baptism is a portrait of. And we see this in the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. You notice we're just kind of moving along chronologically through the New Testament as we're just kind of seeing, hitting all the highlights, these high points of baptism in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, and then he talks about the oneness of the body of Christ. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ." Here it is. 4. "In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Not only is baptism a picture of our union with Christ, it's also a picture of your entrance into the church. It is a picture of your entrance into the new covenant community. Paul says, you'll notice, we were baptized into something. You may not have thought of this, but there are actually three parties involved in a baptism. There is the person obeying the Great Commission to baptize new disciples. There is the person obeying the command of Peter to repent and be baptized. There's a person being baptized. But then there's a third entity. There's the witnessing church in whom you are baptized into. You are baptized into the body of Christ. And we actually saw this in Acts chapter 2. After Peter preached, it says that they were baptized. And then what does it say next? And 3,000 were added to their number. Added to where? Added to just some club? No, they were added to the church. They were baptized into the body of Christ. And that is why baptism, it's not just an ordinance for individual Christians. It is an ordinance for the church. So that's a really quick, brief overview of baptism, which I hope was helpful. And now before we get to the Lord's Supper, I want to think through some real practical implications now, given what we've seen about baptism, some practical implications for baptism in the local church. First, we baptize by immersion. We baptize by immersion. And though we love our Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, we differ with them on their method of baptism. And there's many evidences, I think, in the New Testament for baptism by immersion, but one in particular, as opposed to sprinkling, would be Romans 6, like we looked at earlier. Just think about the picture of that death, burial, resurrection. You can just see the submersion happening in that process. That is one of the most clear places where we see this idea of death, burial, resurrection being this idea of baptism by immersion. For those of you history buffs out there, you can find pictures. There's archaeologists that have found evidence of baptismals that were used in the early church that weren't just for sprinkling. They were big enough for dunking. So we practice baptism by immersion. Second, we practice believers' baptism. We practice believers' baptism because Peter connected repentance, faith, and baptism. And because Romans 6 teaches baptism as a portrait of our union with Christ, and because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that it is a picture of our entrance into the body of Christ, we believe that the Bible teaches only born again, united to Christ, repentant believers should be baptized. We do not baptize infants because infants have not yet repented of their sins. They have not yet been united to Christ. They are not yet members of the body of Christ. So we believe in believers' baptism. A third implication. We are patient to baptize children. We are patient to baptize children. Notice I didn't say we don't baptize children. I just said we are patient to baptize children. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." But there's a difference between children coming to Jesus and being baptized. And just to give you an example, As Christian parents, Mary and I are raising our kids to know Jesus. Okay, they have Matthew 19:14 memorized. They could sing it to you. I won't sing it now. Ask them to sing it for you later. "Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And so we're doing that. We're catechizing our children. We're teaching them to pray to God as their Father. We're trying to help them see the world through the lens of Scripture. We are essentially bringing our kids to Jesus like the parents did in Matthew 19. But that doesn't mean that they're necessarily ready to be baptized. Because baptism, as we've already seen, is only for believers. And for those of us who are striving to raise our children to know the Lord, which I hope is all of us, if we're doing our job right, then they should be professing to know Jesus from the tiniest of ages. That's wonderful. We want that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they've been born again. Nor does it mean that if you just get them to recite a prayer, that it would automatically mean then that they are born again. So how do we then think through baptizing our children? Because one of the things I love about all of you, there's just children everywhere. And it's beautiful and it's glorious. It's the next generation of the church. And yet we need to wisely think through how would we baptize children. So because there is no one size fits all and every child is different, I just want to offer you some biblical principles. Just some principles to help guide you and help you think through baptizing children. So here's a few biblical principles. Number one, baptism will not affect your child's salvation. Baptism will not affect your child's salvation. And what I mean by that is if your child is professing faith and you're not sure if they've been born again, waiting patiently and delaying baptism till you're more sure they're born again is not going to change their salvation. Those whom Christ has called, he has called. And delaying baptism will not change their status as one of God's elect if they in fact are. And so, if anything, when we exercise patience, that could be one of the things that then reveals that the Spirit of God is in them. Because if you're patient with them, it's not just this passing thing, I saw my friend get baptized, so now I want to be baptized. But rather, it's the Spirit in them, giving them this desire to be baptized. If you're patient, and maybe they're the one saying, hey, I really want to get baptized. Who wants it more, them or you as the parent? They're the ones wanting it. That could be one sign that the Spirit of God is in your child. Okay, so that's one principle to think through. Baptism will not affect a child's salvation. Second, it is better to delay baptizing a true believer than to baptize an unbeliever. It is better to delay baptizing a true believer than to baptize an unbeliever. You see, as I said earlier, a true believer is going to remain a true believer until they're baptized and then after they are baptized. But if you baptize an unbelieving child who's not been born again, who does not have the Spirit of God, you've now given that child, and this doesn't just apply to children, it also applies to adults. You've given that person a false assurance that they're okay when in fact they may not be right with the Lord. And so it would be better to delay baptizing a true Christian than to baptize an unbeliever. And then finally, the third thing, look for fruits of conversion. Look for fruits of conversion. Brian Croft is the pastor and founder of a ministry called Practical Shepherding, and he gives five just very practical things for moms and dads to look for in the lives of their children to discern genuine conversion. Here's the five things he recommends. Number one is a growing affection and need for Jesus and the gospel. A growing affection and need for Jesus in the gospel. Second is a heightened understanding of the truths of Scripture. A heightened understanding of the truths of Scripture. Third, an increased kindness and selflessness towards siblings. An increased kindness and selflessness towards siblings. Number four, a greater awareness and distaste for sin. A greater awareness and distaste for sin. And then finally, a noticeable desire to obey mom and dad. A noticeable desire to obey mom and dad. Just five practical things to think through as moms and dads, as parents, as you're discerning, is my child born again? And here's the great thing about the body of Christ. We're all in this together. You're not alone. You as a mom, you as a dad, you're not alone in this. We have the body of Christ. There are parents in this room who have thought through these things long before I preached on it this morning. And so we have the benefit of doing this together as God's people and trying to work through it as biblically and faithfully as we can. So that's the third implication. One more implication for the local church is that we keep baptism and church membership connected. We keep baptism and church membership connected. And here's why. Because baptism is a picture of our entrance into the body of Christ, we keep those two things together. In other words, if we were to baptize someone, that would then constitute membership in the local church. John Calvin described baptism like this. He says it is the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church. Now, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. You see, in the old covenant, anybody know what the sign of the old covenant was? Say it loud if you know it. Circumcision, that's right. And every single Jew was circumcised on the eighth day. All of them. So you already did the sign of the old covenant as a Jew. You are a member of the old covenant, no matter what your faith status was in the old covenant. But in the new covenant is made up of only believers. It's not mixed of believers and unbelievers. It's made up of only believers. That's not to say unbelievers don't come to church, hear the gospel. But it's to say that membership in the church is only for those who are believers. And again, that connects to, that's why we only baptize believers. And when we baptize them, then they become members of the church. All right. Woo, a lot to swallow there. And that's just baptism. We still got the Lord's Supper to cover. So let's all stand up. Come on, stand up. This is a more dense sermon. This is kind of a weightier sermon, a lot of doctrine here. But you know what? By God's grace, we can continue to study His Word and to continue to learn together. So get all those stretches out. All right, everybody ready to move on to the Lord's Supper? Yep. All right, sit down. Let's go. All right, so our second portrait is a portrait of the Lord's Supper. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, of course, is the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that Jesus ate with His disciples. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So Jesus and the 12 are eating the Passover meal together, like they had done for hundreds and hundreds of years. Except, rather than point to the lamb as the sacrifice, Jesus changes up the ritual. He points to Himself as the sacrifice. He says, "This cup represents My blood, the blood of the new covenant that was about to be poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins." And then He says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can flip over there here real quick, 1 Corinthians 11, it's the same night. Paul's just reporting more words of what Jesus said that night. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me.'" Not only is the Lord's Supper a picture of what Jesus did for us, His body broken, His blood shed for our sins, but it's also a reminder. It is a reminder of what Christ did. How many of you are forgetful? Let's be honest here, yeah. I'm very forgetful. We are a forgetful kind of people. We forget things all the time. We forget where our keys are and they're in our pockets. We open the fridge and we can't find what we're looking for, even though it's staring us right in the face. We are a forgetful people. So we need something to help us remember. And lo and behold, Jesus gives us this tangible reminder of the bread and the cup so that we would remember what he did for us on the cross. You know, it's interesting. Have you ever gone somewhere before and smelled something and it triggered a memory? Okay, I'm sure you've all experienced that before. Well, there's a reason for that. In fact, God designed us that way. I want you to listen to this. Smell-sensing neurons in the nose extend directly to the olfactory bulb in the brain, from which they can be passed on to other brain regions, including areas involved in memory. Your smell is connected to your memories. And Jesus instituted an ordinance where we have something that smells. We often think of the taste. You can smell the fruit of the vine. You can smell the bread. Every time the disciples would have taken the Lord's Supper after Jesus ascended to heaven, they would have smelled that, and it would have reminded them of that last supper that they ate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gave us this tangible reminder in the bread and the cup so that we would remember what he did for us. And not only is the Lord's Supper a reminder of what Christ did, but it's also a proclamation of the gospel. You see that in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is another clear and accurate portrait of the gospel. And we're to proclaim it till he comes again. So Jesus taught his apostles, just like baptism, he taught them to do this. He commanded them to do this. Partake of this. Do this in remembrance of me. And just like with baptism, we see them obeying it in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn back there. But you'll remember when Pastor Matt preached a few months ago in Koinonia, one of the things the early church did, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is another way of describing the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2:46, we also see again that they broke bread in one another's homes. They believed, they were baptized, and then they started taking the Lord's Supper together. And so this was a regular, integral part from the inception of the church. And this is why Paul has so much to say to the Corinthians about it, because the Corinthians came along and they messed it up. Okay, they were like Churchill. He wanted to get in and change the portrait. Well, that's exactly what the Corinthians did. They messed up the portrait. It was not an accurate portrayal because of some of the things that they were doing. And so in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul has some words to correct the Corinthians with how they had distorted the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we see about the Lord's Supper is not only was it a picture of the gospel, but it's actually a picture of the church itself. The Lord's Supper is actually at the very foundation of what makes a church a church. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10. So if you're in 11, just go back one chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the bread and the cup that you partake of, it is a participation with Christ. That word participation is koinonia, fellowship. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are fellowship. And sometimes why we call it communion as well. You're communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the bread and the cup, not only are we fellowshipping with Christ, Paul actually says you're fellowshipping with one another. Notice again verse 17. Paul says, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Now you have to remember, in those days, the bread that was taken during the Lord's Supper were not tiny little wafers in a cup. It was one loaf, and one loaf that was then broken and divided among God's people. That's the picture. One loaf, one body. And then notice the connection between the loaf, the Lord's Supper, and the church. He says, we who are many are one body, for, because we all partake of one bread. That is what unites us. That's what gives us koinonia with one another. We all need the same thing. We all need Christ's body to be broken for us. We all need his blood to be shed for us. And this is why, as you look to church history, you see that participation in the Lord's Supper was the very sign that a gathered group of believers was in fact a church. It was Calvin who famously said this, "Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments or ordinances administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists." If you've wondered over the past few weeks or even months, why haven't we baptized anyone? Why haven't we participated in the Lord's Supper if it's so important? Well, you have to remember, baptism involves three parties, one of them being a local church. And taking the Lord's Supper is what makes a group of Christians a church. And so getting these portraits right is important because they're portraits of the gospel, and they also communicate the very importance and significance of the church. The church is a group of baptized believers participating in the Lord's Supper as one body under the preaching of God's holy word. And so Paul connects the Lord's Supper to the unity of the church. And then he has one more thing I want to draw out that he says about this in chapter 11. Again, he says a lot. Our brother Roger read earlier, but there's one thing I want to draw out here that's important for us, and that's in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul says, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Okay, so the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, they were being selfish at the Lord's table. And it was creating factions among them. What was happening? You have to remember, the Lord's Supper in those days was usually connected to a full meal. So what was happening is some people were getting there early and they just started eating. And they started drinking the communion wine. They were drinking so much they were getting drunk on the communion wine. And this was creating division between those who were not there, not participating. And Paul even says, what you're doing, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're partaking. And so Paul says to them, before you do this, you need to examine yourself. You need to examine your heart. You need to examine your motives. But this is not, listen to me, this is important. This is not an introspective self-examination to see how badly I sinned last week. Okay, we all sinned leading up to the Lord's Supper. That's the reality of the Christian life. And so this is not an introspective self-examination. We need the Lord's Supper to remind us, hey, all those sins you committed Monday through Saturday leading up to Sunday, they're paid for. They're atoned for. This blood and this body was broken and shed so that you would be forgiven of those sins. So we need the Lord's Supper to remind us that we have no guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The self-examination that Paul's talking about here is the unity of the body of Christ. What he's saying is, don't pass the bread and the cup. Don't pass on the bread and the cup if you sinned last week. But you should pass on the bread and the cup if you have division in your heart or disunity in your heart towards another member of the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, "As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now, I'm glad that verse is in the Bible, because not everyone is going to receive your attempts at reconciliation. But you can have a clean conscience if you've done your part to reconcile. You can clearly say before the Lord, Lord, I've done everything I can to try to reconcile with this brother or this sister in Christ, and they will not have it. You are free to take of the Lord's Supper. You have done everything as far as it depends on you to be at peace with these people. You have no animosity in your heart. You have no division in your heart towards that brother or sister in Christ. That's what Paul means by examining yourself before you partake the Lord's table. And so then, to summarize all that the Lord's Supper is, it is a meal of remembrance, where we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. It is a meal of togetherness. It's a picture of our oneness that we have in Christ as the church. It is a meal of reflection, where we reflect our hearts to see if we are one with the body of Christ. And it is a meal of proclamation and anticipation that we are to do this until Jesus Christ returns. Now, just briefly in closing, two implications of this for the local church. Two implications of this for the local church. Number one, only baptized believers who are in good standing with their local church should participate in the Lord's Supper. And I want to walk through each part of those statements, starting with the easiest one. Believers. Right? Believers are the only ones who should partake of the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper is a picture of the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins and you have not been forgiven of your sins, then you should not participate in the Lord's Supper. And that should be a call to everyone here this morning. Are your sins forgiven? Have you come to Jesus? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord? Have you cried out like the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. You're relying on the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, not anything that you have done, and you're forgiven of your sins. Then Paul would say, the Bible would say, eat and drink the Lord's Supper, because you must be a believer to partake. Then I also said baptized believers. Now, this has been the historical view throughout most of church history, that baptism is a prerequisite to participating in the Lord's Supper. And just think about it. It's patterned all throughout the New Testament. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says, make disciples, baptize them, then teach everything else I commanded, which would include, do this in remembrance of me. So there's an order there. Conversion, baptism, Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, we see the same thing. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were baptized. Then they broke bread together. Baptism is the front door to the house. And the Lord's Supper is the dining room table. But you have to enter the front door to have fellowship at the table. As one pastor put it, baptism marks the beginning of our faith, and the Lord's Supper marks the continuation of our faith. So baptize believers, and then finally, I said baptize believers who are in good standing in their local church. Now, what do I mean by in good standing? Well, there's this passage that we're going to look at next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there was a man at the church at Corinth who was committing egregious, unrepentant sin, and he was under the discipline of the local church, or at least he was supposed to be according to Paul's instructions. And one of the things that Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5:9 is Paul tells them, you're not even to eat with such a man. Now, Paul does not mean that you can't take this guy out for a lamb burger and call him to repentance. What he means is, you're not to participate in the Lord's Supper with him. That's often why they call that final step of church discipline excommunication. You're excluding them from the Lord's table because of willful, unrepentant sin after going through the process of Matthew 18. We're going to look at all that next week. But again, that's why I say in good standing, not under the discipline of the local church. It doesn't mean you have to be a member of this church to participate in the Lord's Supper, but you're a baptized believer who's in good standing with your local church that you are a part of. So that is one implication. And then at last, finally, the final implication is we should participate in the Lord's Supper often. We should participate in the Lord's Supper often. And how often? Well, I would argue every time we gather for worship. Now, I know that goes against the tradition of many Baptists today, but what most Baptists don't realize is that most of church history, they partook of the Lord's Supper every time they gathered for worship. So what changed? Why? Well, it's actually because of the Catholics. You see, the Baptists didn't want to be like the Catholics who took the Mass every single week. And so in order to separate themselves from Catholicism, they thought, well, we'll just partake of it less often. Now, this is not a rule. I'm not saying that the Bible says you must partake of the Lord's Supper this many times. There is freedom in Christ in how often we participate in the Lord's Supper. But let me ask you this. Do you need a tangible reminder that your sins have been forgiven only once a month? Or do you need that every single week to be reminded, as real as this bread and this juice is in my mouth, and as it's going down my throat, as real as that is how real it is that my sins have been forgiven. Shake off those guilty fears. Arise, my soul, arise. And you even think in Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread. Man, they didn't just do it every Sunday. They were doing it every day they got together. So we may not be able to partake of the Lord's Supper for a few more months, but it is the desire of your elders that we would participate in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis as possible. So Lord willing, we'll get to make up for lost time, because it is something we need. If you have missed participating in the Lord's Supper, that is a good and right thing to miss, because we were created in Christ to participate in the Lord's Supper, to remind us of our union with one another and remind us of what Christ did for us. And so, if anything, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the importance of these two ordinances is why we want to sooner rather than later covenant together as a church so that we can begin baptizing and partaking of the Lord's Supper together, so we can keep displaying these beautiful portraits of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I realize that we covered a lot today. It's like drinking from a fire hose for many of us, Lord. And Father, even in our weakness, we pray that your word would shine through, Lord, and not my words. We pray that what we studied in Scripture today would be what lingers with us, Lord, and not anything I may have said in error. Oh, Father, we pray that we would just seek to conform ourselves to your image and to your word as we continue to look to Scripture to discern how we do everything, Lord, even these two very important ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for these ordinances. We thank you for these tangible reminders, these beautiful portraits of the gospel that are pictures of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that lead us to commune and fellowship with you and with one another. And so, Father, we just pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we move forward, Lord, to becoming a church, and that we would look forward to that day, Lord, where we get to partake of the Lord's Supper together and see new believers baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.